The message on this tape is entitled Suffering and Humility. It is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 1 Peter.
Today I want to just make a couple more comments on the last paragraph of chapter 4 that we were looking at last time. It's important that we keep that in mind as we move on into chapter 5. The theme that has been sort of a thread running throughout the letter, Peter develops it a little bit greater depth in the closing passage here in chapter. And what he's saying in that last paragraph is that there are two very different ways that suffering can befall any of us, especially those who are Christians. Number one, it can come as just deserts. And we may bring it upon ourselves. We may be Christians, but we're still capable of sin, and we do sin, and that sin may have consequences. Notice the front page of today's paper, a former state representative who is very much an outspoken Christian who campaigned on family values was arrested for soliciting a prostitute. And you followed that story. I don't know that man personally, but I bet you that his hatred of the very sin he committed is absolutely genuine. I don't think it's simply a matter of hypocrisy. I think he hates the very thing that he did, precisely because he found so much difficulty in dealing with it in his own life. St. Paul said much the same in Romans 7, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It's possible to hate a sin and yet find yourself falling into the temptation of committing it. And if you sin as a Christian, says Peter, you may face some consequences. You may be punished for your sin. You may bring it upon yourself. Or it may be that we did it previously, even before we were Christians, and it's just now catching up with us. So it's possible, number one, to suffer for what we've done. But number two, we may suffer quite unjustly. And the New Testament enjoins us to consider that a participation in the sufferings of Christ. He suffered unjustly. He willingly accepted it, and in the process, he confounded his enemies, he converted some of them, and he brought great glory to God. So if it should be that we suffer because of Christ, we suffer because of our allegiance to him, we suffer because we can't go along with a secular crowd that's doing things that are displeasing to God, we suffer because of bearing witness to Christ, if it should be that kind of suffering, Peter encourages us to see that as a participation in the sufferings of Jesus. There's a very similar comment in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul says this, verse 24, Colossians 1:24, I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Don't misunderstand what he's saying there. It's not that the atonement is somehow incomplete and he's finishing what Jesus began. It certainly is not an idea of adding up merits, but it's a working out in my life of the same pattern that Jesus did so supremely. If that pattern were not worked out in my life, there would be an incompleteness to my life, not an incompleteness to the atonement. So I submit to you that there are at least four questions that we ought to be asking ourselves when any suffering comes into our life, whether you consider it natural suffering or whether it's the suffering that is imposed upon us by other people. Should you find yourself in the midst of oppression, opposition, persecution, or illness, bereavement, job loss, whatever you are suffering, I submit to you there are at least these four questions that we ought to be asking. Number one, did I do something to bring this upon myself? And if so, is there anything that I can do to remedy the situation? We think of illness as a natural problem. It's just the way things are, and yet there are some behaviors that will produce illness in us, and it may be just deserts. In many, many cases, conflict with other people is at least in part a result of my having made a mistake in a relationship. Did I do something to contribute to bringing this upon myself? And if so, is there anything that I can do to remedy it? Number two, is there any good whatsoever that can come out of it? It may be an awful thing in itself, but is there some good that can come out of it? Paul makes the statement in Romans that all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. Paul is not a Pollyanna. He doesn't deny the reality of evil. Some things are distinctly awful. But can God use even this awful thing for some good in my life or in the life of anyone else? Number three, what can I learn from it that may profit me or others? And number four, how can I allow God to use this suffering to make me more like Jesus? I think that's the sense in which Paul was speaking of completing the sufferings of Christ. Completing them in me. How can I allow God to use this suffering to make me more like Jesus? So, there is just suffering and there is unjust suffering. And God is in both of them, though in quite different ways. Both are a matter of His judgment. Did you know that? Suffering is a matter of God's judgment. You say, well, what about all that unjust suffering? Well, where was His judgment worked out most fully and completely? It was on the cross. That was God's judgment, not on Jesus. It fell on Jesus, but it was God's judgment against sin. We live in a fallen world. Illness, which we had nothing to do with causing, is part of the fallenness of the world. It is a part of God's judgment. Suffering that is imposed upon us, for which we are not guilty, but because of our identification with Jesus, is a matter of God's judgment, not on us, but on the people who are imposing it. And so he ends with a quote from Proverbs 11, verse 31. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Accept that suffering, whatever it might be, and trust God that He'll turn it into glory. An encouragement to any who suffer for whatever reason to continue trusting God and doing right. I want us to bear that in mind as we move into this final chapter, because it could stand on its own. It does stand on its own. But in the context of the larger discussion, there's another dimension to it. This is one of those passages. Do you have passages in the Scripture that are datable in your life? When God did something, when that Scripture came alive to you in some particular context and it's never been the same? This is one of those passages for me. Peter says, now as an elder myself and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I was chaplain in two private schools in New England, first a boys' school and then a girls' school called Farmington or Miss Porter's School. Karen and I were also house parents in both of those situations. When we were in Farmington, we were the only adults in a house with 41 18-year-old women. Some of you gentlemen might think that is one step short of heaven. But let me tell you, it gets old real fast. 24 hours a day, you are on call for requests. Can you do this for me? Can you help me with this? Can I use your washing machine? Can you drive me over to Loomis? Whatever. And, of course, it was the girls who identified themselves as Christians who felt freest to take advantage of our hospitality. And I remember one Saturday night going to bed and saying to Karen, I don't ever want to see one of those girls again, especially the Christians. I used to drive a school bus on Sunday morning to a church in the next town. It was quite a remarkable church, a Presbyterian church, but really interdenominational. Absolutely full of the Holy Spirit, wonderful worship, wonderful teaching. And at the end of every service, they had an opportunity, as we were singing the final hymn, for people to come and gather around the altar, and the ministers and some of the trained lay people were available to pray for folks. We have that kind of ministry in some of our churches here. It was very powerful. And one of the ministers in particular had a tremendous gift from the Holy Spirit, a gift of discernment. So whereas everybody else who was involved in the prayer ministry would come and ask you, what may I pray for? This fellow would never do that. He would sort of stand there and wait and listen to God. And then as the Lord prompted him, he'd go to this person or that person and never ask them what to pray for, simply pray as God led him. Very powerful to witness. And I'd bring this school bus full of kids every Sunday, and he didn't know them at all. He didn't know what they were struggling with. I knew. They'd been talking to me about it all week. And I'd be sitting there in the front row, and time after time I would see him go and lay hands on one of my kids and pray for her. Exactly on target. That's a marvelous thing. If you've ever been on the receiving end of that, I mean, you know that the Holy Spirit is involved in it because you didn't tell the other person what to pray for. We went to church that morning. I took a look at the service leaflet and I saw that the reading was going to be the paragraph I've just read you. As an elder myself, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And I said, I'm going to get it. I am going to get it this morning. And boy, did we get it. The sermon was absolutely on making a present of yourself to those that God has entrusted to your care. At the end of the service, I said to Karen, we've got to go forward, don't we? She said, yep. We went forward, we knelt down. Doggone it if it wasn't this guy who comes over. Laid his hand on each of our heads, and then nothing. Silence, long silence. I looked at him and finally, he said this, I can only pray for you as God directs me. Please receive it in the spirit in which it's given. I said, oh no. And this is what came out of his mouth. There was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. You do know that story, Acts chapter 5. When they were selling everything and putting it into a common pot, giving away most of it and living off the rest. And Ananias and Sapphira lied about their giving. They kept some of it for themselves. He says there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. God struck them dead, you understand. There was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they held back. And God would say to you, do not hold back. Put a little date in my Bible right at that point. We made a decision that if it were possible, if we did not have some other commitment that made it impossible, from that moment on, whatever request one of our kids made of us, we would try to comply with. that we would not try to protect ourselves from those kinds of impositions, but trust God to give us whatever protection we really needed rather than what we thought we needed. And that was a great adventure, to see him providing and to begin to slip into the mode of tending the flock that is in your charge, eagerly, willingly, being an example to the flock. The passage stands on its own. That is its message, tend the flock. But in the context of the letter, in the context of what I've just reminded you of from the earlier chapter, I think it's also saying that opposition will inevitably fall on the leadership first. So those who move into leadership in whatever level, whatever area, and I think to some extent all of us move into some kind of leadership as we walk with the Lord, be aware of that. Be aware of that. When the opposition strikes, it's going to strike the leader first. Jesus himself quoted from Zechariah 13:7 and applied it to himself, "They will strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." His imagery, I think, is picked up here by Peter to talk of leadership in the church in terms of being a shepherd. And Jesus, in turn, picks that up from Ezekiel chapter 36. You might want to turn to that with me for a moment. Ezekiel 34. Also the 23rd Psalm, of course, "The Lord is my shepherd," and various other passages. But this one is the preeminent passage about shepherding in the Old Testament. I think Jesus clearly had this in mind when he spoke about his own ministry, and Peter has all of this in mind as he speaks about our ministry. Ezekiel 34, a very, very strong word from God to the leaders of ancient Israel. "The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd." You want a description of what it is to be a shepherd amongst the people of God? There it is, although it's all in negatives. These are the things you should have done, and you failed utterly to do them. You cared for yourselves rather than for the sheep. You didn't protect them. You didn't feed them. You didn't strengthen them. You didn't heal them. You didn't bring them back. With force and harshness, you have ruled them. And so he goes on, and I'll drop down to verse 11. "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the watercourses, and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down on good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice." He's saying, you shepherds of Israel, you clergy, you priests of the temple, you leaders of my people, you have totally blown it. You are not good shepherds. You are bad shepherds. So much so, I am against you shepherds. May I never hear that from the Lord. "And I myself will become the shepherd of my sheep. And all the things you have failed to do, I will do." This is the great prophecy of Ezekiel, cast in the terms, the imagery of God coming among us as a shepherd. This is one piece of the messianic expectation. I have not a shred of doubt that when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," that's what he's talking about. I am the one who fulfills all of that promise and expectation. Don't you love it when some dopey theologian or bishop comes along and says, "Well, Jesus never actually claimed to be God." Right. The Pope never claimed to be Catholic either. I am the one who fulfills everything that God said he would do in coming amongst his people and being a good shepherd. That's who I am, says Jesus. And of course, we've prettied it up, you know, all the stained glass windows and all the pictures of Jesus wandering through this idyllic meadow with this little lamb over his shoulders and long flowing robe, you know, the picture. That's not at all what Jesus says when he calls himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Why? Because I give my life for the sheep. The wolf comes to snatch them away and tear and destroy, and I interpose my body between the sheep and the wolf. I protect the sheep by bearing the opposition myself. Peter is alluding to all of that. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And he's also given us a model of what shepherding is like. And as a fellow elder, he says, as a fellow under-shepherd, I exhort you who are in leadership, who are shepherds amongst God's people, to model your ministry after that. Conflict, opposition, suffering will surely come. And when it does, leaders need to be prepared to cope with it themselves, and to encourage their followers to be prepared for it as well, just as Peter himself is doing here. And so he says, I exhort you. And here are my credentials. Very interesting statement. Number one, I am a witness of Christ's sufferings. And number two, I am a partaker in the glory to be revealed. Isn't that interesting? If the theme is suffering, and he's saying, buck up, you know, it's going to come, go through it. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say, I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings, and I also am a participant in sufferings. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings, and I'm a partaker in the glory to be revealed. Why doesn't he say, I also have known suffering myself? Answer, because it's implicit. I don't boast of my suffering, I boast of the glory that is promised to us. If you want to see perfect suffering, take a look at Jesus. If you want to see something of the glory that will be ours, even in the midst of imperfect suffering, take a look at me, says Peter. To be a participant in suffering, rightly handled, is to be a partaker of glory. I exhort you to tend the flock. Literally, to shepherd the flock. You remember Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Then work it out by being a shepherd as I have been a shepherd to you. Tend the flock. Three times he asks it, to the point that Peter gets really frustrated. Lord, you know I love you. Why do you keep asking me? Three times Peter denied his Lord. Three times Jesus asks him to reaffirm it. Each time Peter does, and the response from the Master is, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my flock. Again, I say to you, you may never be ordained to an office in the church, but I believe that this passage is not just to the ordained. Every single one of us, as we grow in Christ, will come to the point that God entrusts to us, in some sense, a pastoring responsibility, an eldership responsibility for somebody else. So don't dismiss this as only for Sarah and the bishop. It's to all of us. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He places his body between the sheep and the wolf. He shields the sheep against suffering by bearing it himself. And then three disjunctures, willingly, not because you have no choice, eagerly, not for what you'll get out of it, but for what you can give to others, and as examples, not by pushing people around, but with gentle leadership. I'm convinced that all authority under God, but especially the authority of shepherds amongst God's people, is rooted and grounded in servanthood. Not lording it over others, but by being an example and with gentle leadership. And, says Peter, when the chief shepherd is manifested, you under-shepherds will receive glory. So the pattern is established once again. Suffering leads to glory, humility leads to exaltation, obedience leads to blessing. And then he says, likewise, sheep need to be willing to follow the shepherd. That's not a brief for mindless discipleship a la Jim Jones or David Koresh, but for a willing submission to those we know God has placed over us and a willingness to be led by God through them in spite of their limitations. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. You know you have an enemy. You know he wants to eat you for lunch. Resist him, steadfast in your faith. For you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Humble yourselves so that you may be exalted. The passage calls to mind Paul's words to the Philippians, have this mind in you that you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, counted equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humankind, and then humbled himself still further to the ignominious death of the cross. Who is that passage about? Who is that passage about? Philippians 2? No, it is not about Jesus. Have this mind in you that you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the... The whole passage uses Jesus as an example of what we are to be and do. The subject of the passage is you. Have this mind in yourselves that you have in Jesus Christ. Here's the pattern. He was in the form or status or position of God. And he didn't count that something to be grasped for himself, but he emptied himself of it, his status, his position, his glory, not his divinity. He emptied himself of his position and became one of us, was born in human form, which Paul says is the form of a servant. Did you know that you were born to be a servant? When we look at Jesus, if we see him rightly, we'll see two things at once. We'll see what God is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And at the same time, we'll see what we were supposed to be like all along. He took human form upon himself, the form of a servant. We'll see what humanity was meant by God to be. And he didn't stop there. Humbled himself still further to death, the worst sort of death, death which the book of Deuteronomy says is under the curse of God, death on a cross, death being nailed to a tree. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Now, if the pattern is for us, then the humility which leads to exaltation is for us, not just for Jesus. Do you follow that? He humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. Paul says, have this mind in you of humbling yourself so that God will exalt you. He wants the same thing for you that you want. Glory! It's just that he'll get you there a different way than you might have chosen for yourself. Humility, that we might be exalted, is one of the major themes of Scripture. I think it was the favorite theme of our Lord Jesus himself. Some variation on that saying that whoever humbles himself will be exalted, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, is the sort of punchline, bottom line of more of Jesus' teachings and parables than any other subject. And it runs all the way through Scripture. Just a few representative passages. The meek shall inherit the earth, Psalm 37, which Jesus quotes verbatim and makes one of the Beatitudes. The Lord will beautify the meek with salvation, Psalm 149. Surely he scorns the scorners, but gives grace to the lowly, Proverbs 7, I think. Before honor is humility, Proverbs 15. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life, Proverbs 22. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, Isaiah 57. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, the words of Jesus himself, Matthew 11. And then, as I've already indicated, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He humbled himself, therefore God has also highly exalted him. And here, again, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Easy subject to talk about. Not so easy to live out. Humility has the same root as humus. Any of you remember compost heaps? My grandfather had one. You take all of what we would today call biodegradable, and you throw it into the compost heap, and in a remarkably short time, what was previously garbage turns into this sweet, fertile additive. It's not quite soil, but it's an additive. It's an element of soil. It's richer by far than any fertilizer. The result of death and decay, humility, the humus of our lives. Take all of that garbage in our lives, throw it onto the compost heap of death to self, and God will turn it into glory. How do you humble yourself? Good thing to think about. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, said Paul. Notice he did not say, don't think of yourselves highly. He said, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. I'm a person of infinite worth, if Jesus was willing to die for me. But if Jesus was willing to die for me, there's a pattern there that I'm not to think of myself more highly than I ought to think, that somehow that is something that I can't do. Humble yourself that you might be exalted. Cast all your anxieties on him, not because he will necessarily prevent suffering, but because he cares for you in the midst of it. Do you believe that? in the midst of this awful thing that has just happened, God loves me. God cares for me. He may take it away, or He might not. If He doesn't, He'll give me strength to cope with it. We looked last time at the end at 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tested or tempted or tried above your ability to cope with His help. But with the temptation, the testing, the trial, will supply you a way to escape. Do you believe it? God's in the midst of this thing. Maybe I brought it on myself. Maybe there's something I can do to make amends. Maybe I didn't bring it on myself. Maybe it is totally unjust or irrational from a human point of view. God is allowing it. He didn't necessarily send it. He's allowing it, but in the midst of it, He's with me to enable me to cope, to make me more like Jesus, to make me better able to sympathize with others who are going through some tough times, to make me a channel of His grace to others. Cast your anxieties on Him, not because He'll necessarily prevent suffering, but because He cares for you in the midst of it. Be sober, be watchful, be resistant to the devil. James says, resist the devil and he'll leave you alone. He'll flee from you. Be willing to suffer. Don't be anxious. You're not alone. Glory awaits. Read to the end of the book. We win. And it's only a little while. Chapter 1, verse 6. Only a little while. Seems like forever. But our whole life is just an instant. Martin Luther was fond of saying, on God's calendar there are only 2 days. This day and that day when I will see Him face to face. Only 2 days. This day, you don't have yesterday, it's gone. Tomorrow may never come. On God's calendar, only 2 days. This day and that day when I'll see Him face to face. And then he would add, I try to live this day in the light of that one. Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I've written this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Your sister church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is true grace, knowing you've been born again and living like it, called to be God's people and experiencing His empowerment in a hostile world, living in freedom, though subject to human institutions, accepting suffering, even when it's undeserved, and awaiting glory, placing our trust in Christ. This is true grace. Greetings from Silas or Silvanus, Mark, and probably from the whole church in Rome, who he here uses, for which he here uses the common nickname of a new Babylon. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Comments, questions, clarifications? Yes, sir. I think you're asking about the Jesus seminar. Yeah, I'm not sure that I saw the particular piece you're referring to, but that's been much in the news. All of the major news magazines and most of the major networks have been talking about that. Of course, it's Easter time. What is the question about that? Is that afflicting? I think it's the most subtle and most insidious attack that we've ever had. Because what's happening is that so many of these theologians, self-selected, the Jesus Seminar is a self-selected group of theologians, And what they're saying is different from what from any kind of attack that has been previously made. The wonderful story comes out of Russian communism of a time when the citizens of this little community were ordered to gather at the Orthodox Church, and the communist official came in and harangued for about 2 hours with every proof that the resurrection never happened, that the Bible is false, that you can't believe any of it. And he got all done, and the little Russian Orthodox priest said, "Please, may I rebut that?" And the guy was absolutely astonished because he thought he had done such a, you know, brilliant, scintillating job. And he said, "Well, I've already spoken 2 hours." He said, "I'll just take 1 second." Turned around, faced the congregation, and said, "Christ is risen." And with one voice, they said, "The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah." But in the past, it's been a matter of disclaiming and trying to discredit and disprove what Scripture says. This attack is doing exactly the same thing, but in the name of what they were really trying to say. See? What Scripture was really trying to say, not a literal resurrection, but that Jesus is alive in His spirit even though His body was destroyed. It's an incredibly awful attack. And yes, I think the church is being very, very much harassed by it. I've encouraged all of our clergy. There's a seminar coming next month here to Orlando from the only fella who is really an Orthodox voice in the Jesus Seminar, professor from England named N.T. Wright. And I think we need to do our homework. We need to be very much aware of what those theologians are saying and what the contrary evidence is to refute the approach that they're taking. Anyone else? Yes, please. No, the Newsweek all three of those major news magazine articles were based in large part on what's being said in the Jesus Seminar. You know, there are different people saying different things, but that's in many cases of this church, among others. Sure. Bishop Spong is the most well-known person. He's not really an original scholar. He always builds on the scholarship of others, but in essence what he's done is popularized, you know, what's being said. The place that it founders, as far as I'm concerned, is that it makes the people who wrote the New Testament out and out liars. And you look at the things that Peter had to say. For instance, I'll jump ahead of myself into the next series. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That sort of statement is repeated over and over and over and over. It is the very heart of what the New Testament authors, the apostles and others, had to say. Now, if what they did, in fact, was diametrically opposite to that, you have a conspiracy unlike any the world has ever known. But you have to ask, why in the world did they make it up? What was the point of all that? What did they have to gain from it? The answer is absolutely nothing. They lost everything. They were persecuted and in virtually every case martyred for this claim. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're even shown to be lying about God. If this isn't true, if the resurrection isn't true, it's not just a lie, it's a lie against God. It is blasphemy. Jesus was put to death for claiming to be God. If we're now claiming that He has been raised from the dead as a vindication of His divinity, and that's not true, that is blasphemy equally worthy of crucifixion. What in the world did they do that for? Nothing to gain, everything to lose. In fact, they lost everything, not only in this life, but they would face the condemnation of God. For what? For nothing. And over against all of that, you see tremendously changed character from this frightened little band who deserted at the time of the resurrection to the boldness of the apostles who would stand up in the midst of the square of Jerusalem and proclaim the resurrection, face the punishment of the authorities. That's where it founders, as far as I'm concerned.